Resurrection Is Now by Dom Aylred Watkin. Preparation for Death. Preparation for death is preparation for resurrection. Everything in our lives, save for sin alone, leads towards this ultimate transformation and fulfilment of ourselves. Happiness and suffering, health and illness, joy and sorrow, vigour and weakness, work and rest, the thrilling and the humdrum, the vicissitudes and circumstances of life, all contribute to this total change and ultimate revelation. Nothing is wasted, nothing is useless. The redemption achieved through Christ's death on the cross for our sins is such that it involves completely not only all men who do not knowingly and deliberately reject it, but all of man. Each moment of living, every second of our lives, has in it a content of experience which is permeated through and through by this hidden force and vitality in us. Apart from moments of sin, which are moments of waste and destruction, every moment is a time of grace. We have seen that the natural world of which we are part is a world of death and resurrection. Christ's life given to us through the sacraments incorporates us into the totality of death and resurrection, his own. Underneath the chances and changes of our natural life, in the depth of our suffering and at the heart of our joy, in daily routine and unexpected adventure, is this supernatural life giving significance and meaning to the passing and phenomenal, something existing in the still centre of ourselves, beyond time, place and change, but yet capturing them for its own eternal purposes. This redemption is not something simply done for us. Paradoxically, the gift of God to us is so total that we actually cooperate in its working. God's presence in ourselves is so close to us that though there is an abyss of difference and distinction between ourselves and him, when he works, we work. When we work, he works. We become co-redeemers with him in ransoming the world and ourselves. Resurrection, then, begins in time and ends in eternity. Here and now the seed appears to decay and die, but hidden in the ground of ordinary experience, it is growing secretly and growing now. There are few signs of the transformation yet to come. We see alone the decay and death of the old. Nevertheless, transforming change is already at work, which, in the sunshine of God's presence, will bring the seed to fruit and flower. To prepare for death, we have to prepare for life, because that they may have life and life in greater fullness is our Lord's purpose for us. The more we can be fully alive, alive to God, alive to others, alive to what God's providence places before us, the more God's purpose is being fulfilled in us. It is sin alone, pride, egotism, greed, lust, cruelty, and all that goes with them, that brings death and extinguishes life. Nothing else can do so. No misfortune, however great, no sense of inadequacy, however profound, no feeling of desolation, however acute, no sameness of routine, however dreary, nothing save sin can stand in the way of this interior renewal by which death becomes resurrection. Inevitably, we feel unprepared for death. We are conscious of sin, of wasted time and opportunity, of living on the surface of truth and not really making it our own, of human relationships we have spoiled, and of our concentration upon the passing and disregard of the eternal. It is right that we should feel thus. Our Lord has told us that we are but unprofitable servants, and so indeed we are. Again, it is natural that death should be a mystery and a puzzle to us, for it is a complete change from all that we have hitherto experienced. It is inevitable that we grieve over the death of others, for to await the day when the silence of the tomb is broken is hard for us, and time seems long. God has not left us helpless in the face of these feelings. Some he aids in one way, others in another. But to all of us he has given the sacraments by which death is killed and resurrection effected in us, by which sin is destroyed in us and confidence and hope given to us. Let us now turn to those sacraments which especially prepare us for death and to know the gift of God. Baptism. Baptism marks the beginning of the risen life of Christ in those who receive it. The moment of baptism is the one whence the life that transcends sin and death takes its origin in the depths of the human spirit. Our Lord compares this life to a perennial spring surging up to eternity. We can understand, therefore, why it is that baptism is given to us through the medium of actual water. The pagans of the past valued water more than we do. To them it was a continuing gift of the divine to man in his necessities, a mystery as strange in its origins as in its effects. Falling from the heavens as rain, inexplicably given by the night as dew, rising on the hillside from the hidden places of the earth, water seemed to early man to be itself almost divine. Men could not forget that without it they and their animals would die of thirst, all that is fresh and green would perish in the desert of a rainless world. Further, primitive man, awed by the growth apparently from nothing that follows rain upon parched earth, believed that water had an actual creative power. This belief was strengthened by what they saw of human birth, with its accompaniment of what they thought to be water. To the pagans of old, water and creativity went hand in hand. The Bible also is full of allusions to water. An everlasting spring rises by the tree of life in paradise and irrigates the earth. The waters of the flood support the elect but destroy the wicked and, as it were, baptize the whole world to a new life. The waves of the Red Sea part to make a passage to salvation for the chosen people but drown their pursuers. Water cascades from the bare rock in the desert. The prophet sees cleansing water stream from the sides of God's temple. Water flowed from the body of the dead Christ. And in the Apocalypse, the visionary of Patmos saw water springing from the throne of God to become a great river which nourished trees which bore undying fruit. Water, then, symbolizes birth, renewal, freshness, cleansing, and the quenching of thirst. So it is with baptism. Through it we are made one with all truth, all life, all that lives beyond death, destruction, and decay. St. Paul says, "We are baptized in his death," and "rise to newness of life." And our Lord has told us that it is necessary to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. In baptism we are reborn in Christ and become a new creation, a being which in the centre of itself has already passed from death to life. What is ageing and decaying becomes fresh and growing. All the dirt and filth of sin is washed away, and the thirst of the human spirit for truth is sated. Baptism is the beginning of a dynamic process, for it is the birth of something living and growing. It cannot be repeated, for that which lives needs not to be reborn. From the depths of his heart living water will flow, our Lord said of the baptized, and thus in the secret depths of our own hearts this everlasting spring wells up to eternal life. This eternal life wells not only from our own hearts but from the hearts of others. Fed by these myriad hidden springs, the water of life flows from us to others and from others to us, to renew ourselves and all creation, and to wash away the sins of the world. Baptism is the beginning of our resurrection, the cleanser of all that is dead and decayed, the living source of all that is good and new and everlasting. It is, therefore, a living preparation for death, something that will, if we let it, make us fit and ready for the final resurrection to which the gateway is death. We can truly say with the prophet, "O death, I will be thy death, for already in the heart of ourselves death has been destroyed in us. Present appearances will go, a complete change there will be, but everlasting and undying life is ours already. For us, in a manner hidden from sense and feeling, but existing in very fact, resurrection is now. Confirmation. The life given to us at baptism is strengthened and made more active by confirmation. Or, to put it another way, as baptism initiates new and growing life, confirmation gives that life fresh strength and force. The Holy Spirit given in this sacrament is the personification of love, love existing not as a quality in God, but an actual divine person. The Holy Spirit first came to Our Lady and the Apostles under the appearance of tongues of flame, and accompanied by the roar of wind. Fire and wind express the work of the Spirit in man. Fire gives light and heat. Without the sun, the world would be a frozen waste lying in endless night, and without our man-made fires, we should be at the mercy of darkness and winter's cold. Fire not only is the source of what is warm and what illuminates, but it has also the mysterious quality of multiplying itself. No matter how many fires we light from the source of flame, that source is in no way lessened. It is easy to see why fire was chosen to symbolize the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives light in the form of truth, but the light it gives is not the cold glare of some abstract proposition, but a truth that is warm and related to living experience. It is the nature of what is hot to communicate its heat to whatever comes close to it, and the truth given by the Holy Spirit leads on to that warm love from whence it came. Through it we warm others and are warmed by them, yet like fire, what we give we do not lose, what we receive we do not take away. Confirmation is especially the sacrament of that love which is stronger than death. This love, coming from its divine source, cannot be destroyed by death, for it reaches out beyond time. Our own physical death cannot end it, nor can the death of others. We grieve for the death of others and feel separated from them, but we have within us a hidden flame which can lighten the darkness of the grave and warm the coldness of the tomb, while we ourselves, lighted and warmed by those now incandescent with God's love, join our flame with theirs to illuminate the night. We have no need to repeat our confirmation, for it ignites a living flame, forever burning and warming, always a source of light as it glows through the darkness that separates time from eternity. Wind is another symbol for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Both the Greek and Latin languages often use the same word to mean wind and spirit, and indeed one is a very apt symbol for the other. We do not see or hear the wind, but we know it by its effects alone. We imagine that we can hear it, but in fact we do not hear it, for it makes no sound in itself. What we hear is the sound of that which it meets in its passage. The wind makes all things vocal. Each, however, speaks with a different voice. The sound of the wind in one kind of tree differs markedly from that made in another. The sigh of the wind in the grass differs much from the roar of the gale round a building. The wind speaks through a thousand tongues, making all of them audible, but in itself it is silent. Again, the wind is invisible, and we can see it by its effects alone. We can watch water move with its gusts, see the very pattern of its blowing in the long grass of the field, but we cannot see it. The wind bloweth where it listeth, no man knows whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So are they that are born of the Spirit. These words of our Lord express the working of the Holy Spirit in us. Coming from the spacious skies of eternity to us, we neither see nor hear it in itself, but it surrounds us invisibly. We breathe it, it blows away what is stale, sterile, and stagnant, and makes all fresh and new. It gives movement and sound to what was still and silent. It makes itself heard differently in each and makes each to speak in a unique tongue. It brings to us the very essence of God, just as scent is borne invisibly on the breeze. This wind of the Spirit that blows through and about the reborn is that which gives life. My words are spirit and life, our Lord assured us, and it was the prophet Ezekiel who saw in his vision the Spirit coming from the four winds and making the dead live again. Christ further told us, it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The Holy Spirit we receive in confirmation bestows that life which overcomes unprofitable death. The flesh, as we know it, will go. The Spirit is even now at work recreating and re-inspiring that flesh so that it will be transformed into this spiritual body which will endure in eternity. Can these dry bones live? We ask with the prophet. Not only will they live, but they are living now. The Eucharist. This sacrament is at the very centre of our death and resurrection. It is the continuing re-enactment of Christ's offering and death on the cross, of his resurrection to glory and of the gift of his risen body. It is an offering, a sacrifice, an acceptance and a gift. It is an offering. On the cross, Christ offered himself totally to his Father for the sins of the world. His offering was himself. In the Mass, our offerings are ourselves. We offer ourselves under the symbols of bread and wine, of food and drink. Bread comes from the apparently dying seed in the ground. It grows fresh and green in springtime. It bears its fruit in the summer, and then it is apparently destroyed and ground to powder. Wine comes from the apparent deadness of pruned and stark stumps. It buds and bears leaves in springtime, it gives fruit in the summer, and then it is trampled and apparently destroyed in the winepress. Bread and wine, then, are not only symbols of the food and drink by which we live, but those of destruction and growth, of the deaths and resurrections which are part of our lives. At Mass we offer ourselves, and this offering is a direct preparation for our own deaths. When we die, we have to hand ourselves over completely to God, naked and alone. Sound ceases, light becomes darkness, feeling atrophies, consciousness fades. Others go from us, and all that which has for so long been so close and so familiar to us passes away. Up to this moment, any offering of ourselves has necessarily been to some degree partial. Now we are faced with a total immolation of ourselves. To prepare for that final moment, we have to learn willingly to offer, so that our death becomes for us a willing handing over of ourselves to God, as and when God's purpose asks it of us. At Mass, we offer ourselves to God in preparation for this moment. We ask God to take and receive us. We give ourselves to him as completely as we can, and we make no terms, strike no bargains, for in faith, hope, and love, we give all that we are. The Mass is a sacrifice. This follows directly upon our offering, for what is sacrificed is that which is handed over to God to be made holy. Though pain and bloodshed are not of the essence of sacrifice, Christ's agony was an essential part of his offering, for he let our sins and their effects work their way with him. And our own offering, as we present ourselves before God to be sanctified and made clean and whole, inevitably includes that suffering which is part of our transformation. The mystery of suffering is the mystery of our own sins, of the sins of the world, and of the sin of angelic beings, and of the effects that that sin has had upon us. Our cleansing and transformation, our preparation for that holiness which alone can make us fit for God's presence, involves suffering. But this suffering is not a barren waste of pain, an unmeaning calamity, for it not only accompanies the growth of truth and love in us, but its pain actually becomes the material of our transformation. In the Mass, we admit our sins and failures, we uncover our wounds for healing, we accept our suffering and pain as we learn that suffering and joy are not contraries, and that unhappiness comes not from suffering, but from suffering spoiled by our own egotism or rebellion. It is right that we should ask that this chalice pass from us, but we must add, not my will, but thine be done. The Mass is an acceptance. God accepted the sacrifice of his Son as he accepts our sacrifice in the Mass. To be accepted in love for ourselves, simply as ourselves and for no other consideration, is that for which the human heart longs, and it is the source of our greatest joy and of our deepest security. As our suffering is an offering to God, so also is our joy. One with Christ we have made this offering. God has accepted it, as it is we whom he loves who offer it in union with his beloved Son. Despite all that is in us which prevents us being holy ourselves, God accepts our will to overcome that which is sinful and false, weak and inconsistent. He loves us and accepts us for what we really are and what in eternity we shall fully become. This acceptance is the pledge of our resurrection. The Mass is a gift. Our offering of bread and wine is transformed into the risen body of Christ and given to us in the Eucharist. What we receive is not a dead body, a thing, however holy, but the living and risen Christ who has gone beyond death to life. He is the firstborn of the dead, he who has crossed the dark divide which separates time from eternity, and who has broken the bonds of the tomb and lives in newness of life. By our communion we take this risen body and resurrected life into ourselves, so that our body of this lowliness is gradually transformed into the body of his brightness. Risen life grows in us as we receive risen life itself. When we receive communion, we receive what is beyond death. The body of Christ is the food for our journey to God. It is the manna from heaven which saves us from starvation and gives us strength to go forward into the unknown. But it is also the end of the journey. By God's indwelling grace, we are already in eternity, so we now feed on eternal food, the fruit of the tree of life in paradise. Immortality is ours, for he who eats this bread will live for ever. The Mass prepares us directly for death and leads directly to resurrection. Our offering and sacrifice lead to our acceptance by God and our reception of the gift of God, a gift that is none other than himself. We give little, but are given all. We offer in time, but receive the everlasting. The Apostle says, "The things that we see are the things of time, the things that we do not see are the things of eternity." We have, in the Mass, transformed the things we see into those we cannot see.